turn in your Bibles again to Hebrews 4 and verse 14 to chapter 5 verse 10. And it will be really helpful if you can follow through the argument of the writer here. But I'll read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, which these familiar words, actually they've been woven into two of the hymns that we've been singing. But they're great words to hear again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. After the summer recess, we're coming back to our studies, our journey through this letter of the Hebrews, a letter that was written to a group of Christians who had been converted out of Judaism. They were men and women who had started very well, started strongly, even though they'd faced incredible persecution and opposition in the early days, to hold fast their confession of Jesus as Lord, which is what they're being told to do in this chapter, had cost them a lot at the beginning of their Christian lives. It had brought them into conflict with the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. Probably meant that many of them had been excommunicated from the synagogue, not allowed to go to the synagogue anymore, maybe barred from the temple worship. Perhaps they'd been shunned by numbers of their family and their friends. And yet they'd seen that they had everything in Jesus Christ. And to have him was all that mattered in life. And they hadn't been shaken in their faith. They couldn't renounce him. They couldn't forsake him. And I find it very interesting that the persecutions that they'd faced early on, though very intense, hadn't pulled them away from Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 31 says this: recall the former days after you were enlightened. When you first became Christians, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partakers with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. They'd started well. They'd faced persecutions joyfully. And yet now, something has happened which has left them in danger of just throwing it all away. We've been asking ourselves the question as we've been going through Hebrews, what was it? If persecution doesn't pull you away from Jesus, what was it in the lives of these people that was hauling them away from Christ? And we've wondered, was it that Christianity just seemed very boring and flat compared with all of the glory of the religion of their pasts? I mean, what can Christianity offer you that Judaism couldn't do much, much better? If what you were looking for was ritual and architecture and fancy clothes and choirs and trumpets and incense and sacrifices and everything visual. They left behind magnificent things. They were probably sat in a room a bit like this, with seats that were even more uncomfortable than your seats, with a person who wasn't dressed in finery but was as shabby as I am. What can Christianity offer you that the world can't offer you in far better ways? Well, it can offer you one thing, and one thing alone, which is Jesus Christ. And if we lose sight of him, if he gets thrown out of our hearts and marginalized from our worship and isn't the center of absolutely everything, then yes, what we are left with is something which is dry and disappointing and discouraging. Which is why the whole letter of Hebrews is about bringing you back to Jesus, to show you how much more wonderful he is than you ever thought before, and how much greater he is than anything that has ever gone before. Christianity without Christ is rubbish. Give up on it. Because Jesus is the joy of the gospel. He is the one in whom we find all of our glory. And in fact, the text really of Hebrews comes at the beginning of chapter 3. It's there in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's the secret. Look closely at Jesus. And chapter 3 to the middle of chapter 4 has been about Jesus, our apostle, the one sent from God to speak for God to us. And then from chapter 4, the end of that chapter, through to the end of chapter 9, will be about Jesus, our high priest, the one that God has appointed to speak to God on our behalf for us. Now, if the thought of five chapters on priests stretching out ahead of us over the next couple of weeks doesn't fill you with great excitement, well, it should. And if you listen and engage with the text, it will fill you with great excitement, I promise. Because I can tell you, whether you realize it or not, the greatest need in your life is not just to have a priest, someone who is going to speak for you to God, but to have a great high priest. And that's what the gospel gives you. That's what our text begins with. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, who's died and risen again and ascended into God's presence and has sat down at God's right hand. Since we have this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, he says we're able to do two things. One, we have to hold on. And then two, we can draw near. Now, this is all back to front for me because as a preacher, I cannot give you the application at the beginning of the sermon and then the explanation afterwards. That just doesn't work to my mind. So I'll leave chapter 4 to the end, the what to do stuff, and we'll just hop on, if you'll forgive me, to the beginning of chapter 5, which is the why you're to do what you're to do. Okay? Because that's how I always work. His mind works differently to mine. So, first of all, we just got to look at the beginning of chapter 5. And what he does is he gives us a crash course in all things high priestly. It's there in verses 1 to 4. Now, this is really useful for us especially because most of us here probably know very little about what the Old Testament priesthood was all about, what it did. Maybe we were to walk around Netley and say, what was the high priest? They might have, is it something to do with Roman Catholicism or Episcopalianism? Well, they wouldn't say that. They wouldn't know what it was. I don't. But we're not familiar with what this high priest business was all about. And so what he does is he uses the Old Testament high priest to explain to us three very important things. And A, because we've already begun number one, and you'll have three under number one, A, B, and C. So 1A, he tells us about his role or his work. Verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what the priest's work was. He was there to represent you before God and to make a gift, a sacrifice for your sins. That's the most important thing in your life. He was there to deal with the greatest problem in your life. Your sin that has cut you off from God, that has left you a rebel before God, that's left you guilty before God and under his judgment. And these people that he's writing to, they were Jews. They would have remembered what had happened in the Old Testament. They would have thought about the great days of atonement that they'd attended when the high priest had taken the blood of a sacrificed animal and he'd gone from the sanctuary where the sacrifice was made through a curtain into the centre of the temple, the Holy of Holies, a place so special that even the high priest was only allowed to go there once a year. And he'd sprinkle the blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. And then he would come out alive, hopefully, to show that the sacrifice had been accepted for another year. It was a momentous occasion in Israel's calendar. God was saying, this is the biggest problem in your lives, sin. A sacrifice has got to be made. Someone's got to represent you. And if you will trust me, if you will listen to me, if you will believe me, then I will provide a way for this to happen. I'm giving you pictures, God was saying in the Old Testament, but they're pointing forward. So that's what the high priest did. He represented you before God and made an offering for your sin. And I need that. Because I can't forgive myself, can I? Can you? Can you look in the mirror and say, Paul, you don't say that, I would say that. Paul, I forgive you. I haven't got the authority to forgive myself. I've sinned against God. How on earth could I do that? Of course, we come up with ways in which we try to alleviate the guilt of sin. We say, well, I'll try harder. I'll do more. I'll be religious. I'll turn over a new leaf. How many times have we said that? I've got a great volume of new leaves I've turned over, and every new leaf I turned over just covered up another stained page, didn't it? And pretty quickly the new leaf that I'd turned over got stained, and so I turned that one over as well. When I come to visit you on your deathbed, I hope it's not for many, many years, but will you want me to read the volume of your works, of your story, to pick up that book of new leaves that you turned over, chapter one, and try to find some of the good things that you've done in the midst of all of the sin? You'll say, put that away. Don't tell me my story. Tell me his story. Tell me about Jesus. Because I'm a sinner. And I know I've failed. And I'm addicted to grace. And I'm dependent upon his grace. You need a priest. You need a great high priest. And God had been promising one all through the pages of the Old Testament. Someone who could deal with sin. But then, 1b, we've got his character. He had to be a sympathetic person, a gentle person who fully understood and identified with those that he was representing. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, you've got to remember, this is not talking about Jesus here. He'll talk about Jesus in a moment. It's talking about the Old Testament high priest. And the people were not supposed to think, well, this high priest, he is so busy. He is so important. and he wears such fancy clothes, he couldn't possibly care about me and understand me and identify with me. He was a person who was just like them, beset with weaknesses. And he was reminded of his own weaknesses when, first of all, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He had to have his own sin dealt with. And being confronted with our own weaknesses should make us so much more gentle and gracious with other people who've failed, shouldn't it? It certainly should in the case of the high priest. It should with all of us. I hope none of you think about your leaders in this church. Well, they wouldn't understand. They wouldn't be interested in me. They wouldn't understand what I'm going through. Now, we're people who are absolutely beset with weaknesses. And don't think that you couldn't go to us for help, that we'd be angry or shocked or repulsed or kick you out. We should know our own hearts, because we know that we're sinners. We should deal gently and kindly in bringing one another back to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as that grace has been pressed into our hearts. The priest had to be a sympathetic person. Back in 1991, my sister dragged me off to see a film in London. And I don't know why she took me to see this film, but I'm glad this morning she did, because it's given me an illustration. But I like films with car chases in and big explosions. And this had none of those things. In fact, it was about something that I don't like at all. It was about hospitals. And I nearly said doctors, but I do like doctors very much. But I'm not good at what they do. And this film was actually called The Doctor. And it was based on the life of a man called Edward Rosenbaum and a book that he wrote, A Taste of My Own Medicine. And Rosenbaum was a very flamboyant surgeon in the United States. Brilliant at what he did, but awful with people. He had a terrible bedside manner, would make jokes about what people were experiencing. They give us a shot inside the operating theatre, and they're just having a laugh. They're very good at what they do, but it's just flippant and humiliating for the patient. And he's like this. He's this brilliant man who just does not seem to understand people. He does what he does very well. And then one day he's diagnosed with cancer. And he has to face an operation. And he's terrified. He's absolutely petrified of what's going to happen to him. And he keeps wanting reassurance from the surgeons who are going to operate on him. And of course, having come successfully through the operation, he's a changed man now. He understands the fears of those that he's treating. He treats them with respect and with love and with kindness. He talks them through what's going to happen. He's so gentle with people because the fears that they face, he's faced. And the high priest had to be like that. He had to understand the fears that the other people were facing and the weaknesses that they knew. But then, C, we've got his calling. Verse 4, no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. As his role is to deal with sin, his character, he's to be so gentle with people, so encouraging and winsome toward them. But then there's this calling. Nobody decided, well, I'll be the high priest this year. I'm capable of carrying the hopes of all of the people. You come to me, I'll represent you before God. Nobody said, I will take this work on. God appointed someone to this work. He made provision and he appointed the person. And so secondly, we can see how all this is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And he works backwards now through those three categories. So we're going to have 2C before we have 2B and then 2A. But he starts with his calling, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. True, today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You see that in Jesus' ministry, don't you? The one who is the eternal son says, "I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the will of the one who appointed me. I don't speak my words. I speak the words he's given to me. The works I do are the works that he's given me to do." He's a man who is under commission. If you're looking at those weird words about the order of Melchizedek, I'm wondering what on earth that is. Well, good news, we'll have a couple of chapters about that later. Even better news, I won't tell you much about it today, but it will be significant in a while. But if you just look at that word forever, he is to be a priest forever. Appointed by God to be a forever priest. No high priest before had lasted forever. Aaron had served and then he died and his son had succeeded him, and there'd been this long progression of high priests through the ages. I think it was probably a man called Ananias at this time, but he'd soon disappear off of the scene. He was redundant now because we have a forever high priest who is God's own son. Isn't that lovely? Leaders come and go. We're on our third pastor at Netley in 25 years, 26 years. I'll be gone soon, don't worry. I won't hang around forever. I can't. There'll be someone who comes after me and then someone who comes after that. But here's the hope of Netley Christian Fellowship. Jesus Christ is our forever high priest. He's not retiring. He's not moving on somewhere else. He won't die. He's already died and he's risen again to an everlasting life. He will always be the high priest of his people. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't matter whether you're in a congregation of 10,000 or a congregation of 10. The hope is exactly the same and the glory is exactly the same. You have Jesus in your midst, representing you, speaking for you. And then to be his character. And this is really important. Because could Jesus really be your high priest? I said earlier on that he had to be a sympathetic, gentle person who fully understood and identified with those that he was representing. Well, how could Jesus fully identify with me? How could he understand me? He spoke worlds into being. He brought order out of chaos. I do the opposite. He's not like me. He is the eternal Son of God. And there is actually a sense in which he is unlike Aaron and his successors. In order to be gentle, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin so that they could sympathize with the people. But Jesus had no sin. He never knew what it was like for me to fall flat on my face again and again and again and be guilty and broken and backslidden before God. Well, that's true. We'll say more about that in a moment, but please don't think he did not know what it was to be beset by the weaknesses of humanity. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, He learned obedience through what he suffered. Through what he suffered, he learned to sympathize with you. This son stooped down and became a suffering servant, and he identified with us in all of our struggles. Isn't that something? The one who threw stars into space could know such weakness that all he could do was offer up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to one who could save him out of death. That's weakness, isn't it? The one who ordered the angels now is on his knees crying out to someone else to save him. He's experienced our weakness. He knows the sorrows of this life. He knows what it is to be persecuted. He knows what it is to be a refugee. He knows what it is to be homeless and to be hungry and to be tired. He knows what it is to go through bereavement. He knew the toil of hard work in the back of beyond in Nazareth when nothing seemed to be happening in his life. And when he did step forward into public ministry, he knew what it was to be despised and rejected and lied about and misrepresented. He knew what it was to have compassion thrown back into his face with spittle and with blows. He knew what it was to weep over others. He also knew what it was to weep for himself. I'm pretty sure that verse 7 is looking back to Gethsemane here, where in the garden on the night before his crucifixion, he experienced sorrow that was greater than any sorrow that had ever been known before. We looked at it a little while back, and he says in the garden that my soul is troubled unto death. What was sweeping over his soul was a sorrow that was actually squeezing the life out of him. And you say, well, an angel was sent to strengthen him, wasn't it? But the angel didn't take the challenge away from him. He didn't take the cup out of his hands that he had to drink, the cup of God's wrath. The angel strengthened him to go on into a darkness that was even darker, and to reach depths that were so low that there was nowhere beneath them, and to experience a loneliness that was the greatest loneliness that this world had ever seen, as the Father forsook his own Son. And the bonds of fellowship that had run ceaselessly between the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were temporarily burst asunder. There's Jesus' character. Because he did that for you. There's kindness. There's gentleness. There's compassion. There's your great high priest utterly identifying with you. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And that brings us, I was going to say to see, but it's to see, his role, verse 9. And being made perfect, being made complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was acting on your behalf toward God for your sin. He was unlike Aaron. He didn't need to bring a sacrifice for his own sins. He didn't have any, but the sin that was there was your sin, laid on him. And my sin, heaped onto him. And he was the sacrifice that he offered himself for you, so that he becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. A forever high priest who is a forever, eternal source of salvation for all who obey him. I like to try to picture the Jewish Christian who'd maybe been thinking that actually to go back to Judaism was better. And now he's read chapter 4 and chapter 5. And he's just reminded of how great Jesus is again. And he's talking to one of his friends who's not a Christian. He's still in Judaism. And they're talking about what they did at the weekend. And it had just been the Day of Atonement in Judaism. And the non-Christian friend says, oh, you should have seen it. The high priest, the turban sparkling in the sun, the clothes he was wearing. Then he took the blood of the sacrifice and the trumpet sounded and the choirs sang and he went into the Holy of Holies. We couldn't see this, of course. We're not allowed in there. And our Christian friend, he says, and then what happened? And the Jewish person says, well, he came out again, didn't he? And the Christian says, why did he come out? Well, because he's only allowed in there once a year. And he had to come out because he's got to go back in again next year. He's got to start preparing for next year. And the Christian can say, well, let me tell you about our great high priest. He offered his sinless self for us. He did it once. He didn't come out again. Because chapter 4 says he's passed through the heavens. He's gone into the very presence of God. And he's sat down next to the Father. And our Christian can say to the non-Christian Jew, and he can say, let me ask you, did Ananias tell you to join him with confidence before the throne of God in the Holy of Holies? And he goes, of course not. You couldn't do that. And the Christian says, but our Jesus does do that. And do you get to go to Ananias 24/7, 365 days a year? And you say, don't be ridiculous, he's far too busy. Well, the Christian can say, our high priest isn't. We can go to him day and night. And the Christian could say, does Ananias, your high priest, know everything about you? Does he understand you completely? Does he treat you with grace and with compassion? And the Jew would have said, no, actually, Ananias is a pretty frightening character. He wasn't a very nice person. Well, we can say our high priest knows us, knows everything about us. He knows our names. He knows our struggles. And he loves us and gave himself for us. And I think you need to come to our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who tells us to hold fast to our confession. That is not to doubt him, not to lose confidence in him or to disown him, but to trust him and rejoice in him. And in all of our times of need, instead of giving up, he tells us to draw near. He's saying that to you right now. Maybe for the first time in your life. As you're stumbling and failing your way through life, you keep promising that you'll sort things out. You keep promising that you'll make things right. You'll make it up to God. And Jesus in the gospel is saying, no, that's not the way you come to God. You come to me to represent you before God. Come right now to a throne of grace. Not a throne of judgment, but to a throne where you get what you don't deserve. Everything in the gospel that Jesus gives freely to you. He says, I know what you're like. You don't have to dress yourself up when you come into my presence. I died for people like you because I know how bad you are at heart. You don't have to come with excuses. You don't have to make sacrifices. I provided that. Now receive my mercy and my forgiveness as you draw near to God. Or maybe it's for the 10,000th time. He talks about our times of need here, doesn't he? And I was trying to think, well, my life is a time of need. It's not punctuated by times of need. It's one long life of need. And he calls us back in all of our weakness and weariness and smallness. And we're so wayward. We're so much like little children. It was great. I had to come back from holiday and just looked at the next couple of months at the diary and the meetings and the sermons and more meetings and more sermons. And I said, Lord, I can't do it. And he said, of course you can't. That's why I've made you preach on this chapter this morning. You come to the throne of grace. You do, first of all, what you're going to tell them to do. And you come and you find mercy and strength and grace in all your times of need. Because you can't do it by yourself, but you can with me. We have this mighty, sympathizing, kind high priest. Maybe you're a person, you're a Christian here, as all of us, we failed again this week. Well, draw near. Receive fresh grace that gives new starts. Walk out of this place today with spiritual burdens lifted off of your shoulders. He acts on behalf of you if you ask him. He forgives sinners. Come in your sorrows. He understands. He sympathizes. You're in the midst of the fires of temptation. Go to the throne of grace. It works. It's eminently practical. If you are facing temptations you cannot cope with, run to Jesus, not to an idea, to a person by faith, and say, Lord, here I am, this is what you've said. And it works. He helps. He strengthens. He gives grace and mercy in times of need. How? Well, we'll let him decide how, but it's who that matters to you. Draw near to Jesus, not to an idea, but to a real, living, reigning, saving, sympathizing, unfailing, great high priest. Amen.